There you go.
Is that the beginning?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so our next speaker is Reverend Peter Hyatt. Peter has a bachelor's in geology from University of Colorado at Boulder and an MDiv from Fuller Seminary. Sorry. Now I do need my cheat sheet. Sorry. I have to give the title of his talk correct.
I don't remember the title of my talk.
Yeah, so. But I've been practicing, okay? So I can do this right. Okay. The title of Peter's talk is The Implications of Relativity Upon Our Understanding of Genesis 1 and the Christian Doctrine of Apocatastasis.
Yeah. Thank you, Lynn. It's a privilege to do this. Thanks for coming. At the end of the sixth day of creation in Genesis chapter 1, we read the following. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Everything was very good. No sin, no bad choices, no faithlessness, no loneliness. Everything was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, which, by the way, includes you. You're a host. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day, singular, that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. I'm a pastor with, a very high view of Scripture and an undergrad degree in geology. And so much of my life I've been looking for ways to reconcile Scripture and the perceived age of the earth. About 15 years ago, I read The Science of God by Gerald Schroeder. And it was incredible because it reconciled the geological record with the perceived age of the earth in I thought, an absolutely brilliant way. And I'll refer to it as the big idea. A couple years later, I decided to preach through Genesis, which I had preached through years before. But now, when I reread the text, Schroeder's big idea didn't just reconcile the geologic dates, it reconciled, like, everything. Filled me with this outrageous hope, and it got me in a world of trouble, which is another story. As you know, the popular idea is that the 7 days of creation came and went long ago in the distant past. Recently, many have advanced the day-age idea, which is closer to Schroeder's idea. Wonderful. But the seventh day is usually still seen as something in the past, for we assume that God is done making man in his own image, and man has now messed everything up, destroying God's good plan. Gerald Schroeder's big idea is that because time is relative to the standpoint of an observer, and in Genesis 1 there is no earth to stand on, well then time may be very different from the perspective of creation as opposed to that of the average guy looking at his wristwatch on the surface of the earth. So Schroeder calculates that if the universe is 15.75 billion years old from the standpoint of the earth, then it is 6 days old from the standpoint of creation. That is the moment of quark confinement, as he describes it in the book, when matter coalesces and light is admitted as measured through the redshift in the background radiation. If he's right, the Earth is very old and younger than you ever imagined. 15.75 billion years from the perspective of the Earth equals 6 days from the perspective of the Big Bang, and means we are living at the end of the sixth day of creation right now. If we use the current estimate of 13.82 billion years, we'd be living at the start of the sixth day of creation right now. Either way, we're living in the sixth day of creation and dreaming about the seventh day, wherein everything is good and it is finished. In other words, time looks something like this. If this were only physics, it would be an interesting curiosity, but it's not just physics. I believe this is what the Bible has been saying all along. Genesis 1 is the outline of space and time. I've lived with this idea now for about 17 years. Well, I preached my way through the Revelation, which I wrote a commentary on, Genesis, two Gospels, Ephesians, and much of the Old Testament, and I see it everywhere. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven thunders, seven bowls, and at seven, the sky rolls up, everything comes to an end. 6 days you shall labor, the seventh you shall rest. Every week, God commands us to reenact the 6 days of creation in hope of rest on the seventh, and not just any seventh, and not just any seventh day, but an endless seventh day that is sometimes pictured as the eighth day in Hebrew thought, and an endless seventh, as well as Pentecost and Jubilee, which are all Sabbath of Sabbaths. Hebrews 4, which we just heard, there remains a Sabbath rest, another day later on strive to enter his rest. So we're living in the sixth day of creation, longing for the seventh day. This big idea, I think, has been there all along, but in the last few hundred years in particular, we've been blind to it. And we've been blind to its implications, and I suspect that's largely due to our supposedly enlightened, but now antiquated Newtonian view of space and time. We've taken ourselves and our antiquated modern view of time seriously, and the story, which is the gospel, not at all seriously. Nowhere is this more evident than the first three chapters of Genesis. The story is the word of God, and it's unchanging and eternal. But to the Lord, a day is this is three times in Scripture says this. To the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. So very quickly, I'd like to point to the big idea in Genesis, the big idea in the rest of Scripture, and then its implications, which is really the big idea everywhere. In Genesis 1, it's important to note that the word day, yom in Hebrew, it definitely refers to something more than 24 hours as we measure time. In chapter 1:16, it clearly refers to 12 hours of daylight. Then in 2:4, day is used in the singular as a reference to all 6 days of creation. We just read that. Moreover, from the standpoint of in the beginning, there is obviously no sun, no spinning earth to stand on, and so nothing to mark the division of days or the length of days, just as chapter 1, verse 14 points out. And yet with Schroeder's big idea, we see that 6 24-hour days is the most accurate statement to be made from the standpoint of a creator. 6 days are actually, not metaphorically, 15 billion years. That's hilarious. I just think it's funny. I think it's like a God joke or something. Whatever the case, time is relative, and the story is not. And the story, I'm arguing, only makes sense in light of the big idea. For instance, Ha'adam is translated the man. It clearly means humanity. You can see that from looking at the word and how it's used to the rest of the Old Testament, especially in the book of Ecclesiastes. Adam means humanity, and therefore we must be living in the sixth day. For God is still creating humanity. You've noticed that, I'm sure. Furthermore, if we're not living in the sixth day, then the fall happened after the seventh day, when everything is finished and very, very, very good. And that just doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense with the story. Because we all rather arrogantly assume that we're already finished in the image of God, and because we assume that all space and time is relative to us, and because we read about the fall of humanity after we read about the perfection of humanity on day 7, we assume it must be day 8 or much later. And that means that the seventh day came and went long, long ago in the distant past. But how do you explain the presence of evil and the fall? I think evil is the absence of good. How do you explain the presence of evil after it's been emphatically declared that everything is good and it is finished on the seventh day? Clearly, much is not good and not finished on the day that humanity falls. We've been seeing this in some of the seminars we've just been having. There's a wall around the garden. Well, why is the wall there? It implies that something is not good outside the garden. And certainly an evil talking snake and two ridiculous, naked, gullible people, that's not good. God even says, it's not good that the Adam is alone, which, by the way, I think is a pretty good definition of death, biblical death. But it's not good that the Adam is alone, he says, before the Adam falls. And clearly the Adam does not trust the word of God before he breaks the word of God by taking the knowledge of the good from the tree. See, I think the story makes it clear that the fall happened on the sixth day of creation before the seventh day of creation. And not only that, the text says so explicitly. After describing the seventh day in chapter 2, verse 5, the author writes this: when no bush of the field was yet in the land. Well, that's the third day, the way he just described it. Then God formed the Adam of dust of the ground. Well, that's also, now we're talking back up to the sixth day. So according to Genesis chapter 2, if we take the story seriously, from the third day through the sixth day, which may be hundreds of millions of years as we measure time, God is forming the body of Ha'adam, the Adam. And then on the sixth day, he breathes his life, his spirit, into the Adam. It remains the sixth day then, according to the story, until the Adam is very good and it is finished. What Adam is ever very, very, very good, no evil, and ever says something like, "It is finished"? It's an interesting question. So you see, Genesis does not record two creation stories. I don't think so. I think chapter 1 is the outline of all space and time, beginning to end. And in chapter 2, the author starts describing the events of day 6. How it is that God is going to create creatures in his own image. That's a fascinating story. Well, that's the big idea, I think. And I think it's in Schroeder, whether he sees it that way or not, in Genesis, all of Scripture. We're living in the sixth day, where sin increased and grace abounded all the more. We're living in the sixth day, learning to have faith and love, and God is love. We're living in the sixth day and longing for the seventh day, and the seventh day is a very, very different kind of day. Day 7 is rest. When and where we stop measuring the progress of time. On day 7 in Genesis, there's no morning or evening recorded in Genesis, as is recorded on the other days. The prophets prophesy this coming day, Zechariah 14. That day will be a unique day, one day without day or night. Day 7 is eternal, without beginning and end, for it is the beginning and end. And the Hebrew mind, from what I've read, sometimes pictures that as day 8, the Sabbath of the Sabbaths, an unending Sabbath, which is God's promised rest, Sabbath of Sabbaths, Pentecost, and Jubilee. What I'm trying to say is that the seventh day is the end of temporality, the end of chronological time. There's this great verse in the Revelation where the angel standing on the land and the sea that looks like Jesus, he at the seventh trumpet of the seventh seal, he lifts his head and he proclaims, he swears, chronos will be no more. How cool is that? The seventh day is the end. And Christians know that the end is also the beginning. In fact, we know that Jesus is the end and the beginning. Jesus is the plot to the story. He is the logos of all creation. He's the Word of God. That's the Word that creates and sustains all things, including all space and time. And the Word of God is God. As Paul writes, in him we live and move and have our being, quoting Epimenides. God is light, and Jesus is the light of the world, and all time is relative, right, to light somehow. God is eternal, and if we were to be filled with God, and if we were to move somehow at the speed of God, perhaps in some way we are eternal or destined to be eternal too. Whatever the case, the biblical view is that time looks something like this. And we are living in the sixth day of creation, learning to long for the seventh day, which raises this obvious question. When does the seventh day begin? In John 5, which we heard a minute ago, Jesus says this: my Father is working until now. The Greek, it means that he's been working from the start until now, and I am working. That means it was the sixth day and had been the sixth day, at least until that moment when Jesus said those words. It was the sixth day until Jesus, who is the eschatos Adam and the good in flesh, hung on a tree in a garden, and at the sixth hour of the day, on the sixth day of the week, on the sixth day of creation, as the sky grows black, the earth shakes, Jesus cries out, "It is finished," and delivers up his spirit, which is given to us. In two places, Scripture explicitly states that Christ's sacrifice is the end of the ages, the eons, which means that time must look something like this. And you may say, hey, wait a minute there, Buster. The cross happened 2,000 years ago, and that's right. So maybe time looks something like this. So if you've been to the cross and lost your life and found it, which is a good description of death, John, that you lose your life and find it, or your psyche, well, maybe you have eternal life. That is seventh-day life abiding in you, although your temporal body is somehow still stuck in space and time. Maybe time looks something like this. Scripture claims that the Lamb is slain from the foundation of the world, and Jesus came preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which means it's right here. And he claimed to be the door. He's the door from temporality to eternity, from the sixth day to the seventh day, where we are finished in the image of God. In Colossians and Ephesians, St. Paul elaborates, Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Nobody's born until Christ is born. Firstborn of all creation, and he is the head of the body, which is us. But not only us, for this is the plan for the fullness of time. There's a fullness of time. To unite anakephalio, to bring together under one head all things in him, reconciling to himself all things, making peace by the blood of his cross. At the cross, God gives eternity to all temporality, through the death and the resurrection of his word in flesh, Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, that's more than our minds can comprehend. So this is my point. Scientifically speaking and biblically speaking, we're living in the sixth day of creation, on the edge of the seventh day in which everything is very good, wherein every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is within them praise the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb. Revelation chapter 5. It's what John saw, what he heard. So this not only can happen, it must happen, for it has happened, will happen, and is happening. So I hope you see that the implications of the big idea are really big. But nothing may capture its import as much as this. I love this cartoon. Something tells me this thing's only half-baked, says God as he pulls the world out of the oven. So what's wrong with this world? It's half-baked. What's wrong with you? You're half-baked. Look around at the people in this room, because you've asked yourself this question. What's wrong with them? They're half-baked. But this is the good news. This is the gospel. They will be fully baked. For God in Christ Jesus will bake them. And you can help him as soon as you surrender to his word and join the work of the baker who is the creator. There is no point in competing with them. Only helping them. For you are members of one body with them. I think death is competing with them. Life is communing with them. In one body, united under one head, where each member sacrifices for every other member. So listen closely. Our life in this world is not a test to find out who will make it to heaven. Our life in this world is a test so that you and everyone else will make it to heaven. Our faith is as gold refined by fire. The gospel means that you are not your own creator. God is your creator, and he is creating you with his word. And the thing that he is creating is faith in grace, and God is grace. That's the thing that Adam lacked on the sixth day of creation, and that's the door to the seventh day. So until you have faith in grace, you are stuck in space and time, which, by the way, is the home of Hades, but stuck in space and time. But this is the good news. You will have faith in grace, for that is precisely what God is creating now. Once you have complete faith and grace, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, you will be finished in the image of God who is love. You will be finished in the image of God by grace through faith created in Christ Jesus at his cross at the border of the sixth day and the seventh day. Salvation is coming to terms with your own creation. To be in the presence of the Creator, your ego has to die. Your ego is that thing that tells you you are your own creator. It's being at peace with the reality of the seventh day, that's salvation. If this were just my idea or some physicist's idea, I'd advise you just let it go. But I would argue that I'm arguing that it's the biblical idea, and I know that it's the predominant idea of the early church. Of course, they had not formulated an idea, the general theory of relativity, but they did believe that space and time are relative to God, and God is light, and the days in Genesis 1 mean, with most of the church fathers, or at least with some of them, that they mean far more than just 24-hour days, and most of them did believe that God will reconcile to himself all things, making peace by the blood of the cross of Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the Christian doctrine of apokatastasis. That's a Greek word that comes from Acts chapter 3, which refers to the restoration of all things. But the early church didn't believe that God would only restore all things. The early church believed that God would perfect all things, just as we read in Revelation 21:5, where the voice from the throne says, "Behold, look, I make all things new." Write this down. These words are faithful and true. The implication of that statement, which is the apokatastasis, Schroeder's big idea, and I believe the biblical idea is just immense. And so we don't have time to definitely talk about it, but I wrote down some of the things on the back of the handout that I passed out. Things having to do with what's the nature of the lake of fire and Hades, Gehenna, that sort of thing. But I think we've had such a hard time believing the big idea, because it means that God's judgment is stronger than our judgment. It means that God is our creator and we are not our own creators. It means that God is salvation and we are not salvation. You know, the phrase God is salvation forms a name in Hebrew, and the name is Jesus. We have such a hard time believing the big idea because it literally means our death of our own psyche, our individual selves. It means our death and our resurrection. And I think we have such a hard time believing the big idea for one last reason, and that is we've been stuck in an antiquated, unbiblical, and now unscientific view of space and time. And so we read these great promises of God. I call them the Bible verses banned by Bible-believing believers. We read the great promises of God, and we judge them impossible. You may remember that the disciples once said to Jesus, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus said, "With man, it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." "Behold," says the voice from the throne, I make all things new." That's a big idea. And I'm out of time.
Okay. Thank you, Peter.
Yep. Oh, and then you asked us to make a slide like this. I kind of wrote a book on this. That's the top reference there. We've made some videos and things like that. We have some more resources down at the bottom. If you want to check out the doctrine of apokatastasis, Ilaria Romilli is an amazing scholar. I got to interview her last year, and her book is 911 pages long. It's like costs like $500. Or you can read Tom Talbot's book, The Inescapable Love of God, which is a much shorter version.
Okay, great. Thank you. Questions? Phil?
I'm no biblical scholar, but a lot of what happens in the New Testament refers back to passages in the Old Testament, particularly Isaiah, to reinforce what's happening and to interpret it. But if the six-day creation is still going on, why wouldn't the New Testament refer back to the six-day creation?
I think it refers back to it all the time. So, there's definitely an element of mystery in it, but when it talks about striving to enter God's rest, and that we haven't entered God's rest, but somehow we can enter God's rest at the cross, Well, the Hebrew mind is thinking 6 days you will work, the seventh you shall rest. It's kind of all over the place. But they don't. It doesn't speak about it in the terms that we speak about it, because they didn't have that same conceptual framework. I wrote a commentary on the Revelation before I preached all this, and I was just amazed at what, and all of our crazy eschatological schemes are because we don't get this picture, the picture of the sevens, that at seven in the Revelation, every time you get to a seven, like the sky rolls up, which is really difficult to explain when you're trying to put seven on a map and you still haven't gotten to the end yet. So biblically speaking, one through seven is a picture of work, 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 and then this amazing rest that God keeps telling everybody it's coming. Yeah.
Positive news from my standpoint is that your point is fundamentally correct. The seventh day is the eschaton. It is breaking in with the coming of Jesus. That's why Jesus' healings or so many are done on the Sabbath and so forth. So that's you're 100% on target on that. The negative thing is, and my work in science is in relativity theory, I think using Schrodinger's ideas are very shaky, because you've got to start with some arbitrary time period to begin with to relativize to make 6 days in 14 billion years. So I don't think you ought to depend on that. And you don't have to depend on conflating the first and second creation accounts either, because that fundamental point about the seventh day, the eschaton, the breaking in with Jesus and so forth are correct independently.
Yeah. Well, the thing that I found was fascinating about Schroeder is all of a sudden I realized, wait a minute, my time frameworks I can let go of, because relativity means that that's not the constant, but the meaning in the story becomes the constant.
You can let go of that without Schroeder.
Right, right. So whether Schroeder is right or not, which I've talked to some physicists, and some say, oh yeah, he's right on, and others have questions, I go, well, it freed me up to go back to the story and say, well, let's just read the story for the story's sake. Yeah.
So I've got a lot of sympathies with the overall trajectory of your view of the eschaton, and especially, you know, the 7 days. But I'm wondering if you're using the same hermeneutical approach to the text that a dispensationalist would use, just in a more sophisticated and theologically astute way. Mm-hmm. For instance, you know, they have their seven dispensations throughout the biblical text, and you are doing a lot of the synthetic work between texts that sometimes may not calibrate to genre, like maybe Genesis 1 through 11, we may not have to reconcile those two passages like was just mentioned, or maybe Hebrews is doing something a little bit different.
Right, right, right.
Doing more theology than pure exegesis.
Yeah, so my contention, and I grew up in the PCUSA, so I was never committed to biblical inerrancy or anything like that from early on, but the more I've read Scripture, the more I preach from them, I've become aware, I would argue there is much more theological integrity, there's much more inner consistency than what we allow for. And we have jettisoned Scripture largely because people didn't take it literally enough. Now, by literally, I don't mean according to, we think of that as materially. What I mean by literally is according to the author's literal intent. And I do think there is an inner consistency to Scripture that we have just missed. I think it's all these pieces come together when you dare to take a step in a different direction. But the thing that falls apart, I think dispensationalism, it just doesn't hold true at all. It's just crazy.
Yeah, I was trying
sorry
to...
if I offended no, someone yeah, just now.
Yeah. I'll be presenting on that later.
Yeah, yeah.
But you've got, I think you've got the heartbeat, but do we have to find the heartbeat in every text like you're suggesting? Is the big question.
Well, I think the wonder of, well, you know, G.K. Chesterton talked about this great story about how there was wonder in his grandfather's tool shed, because he'd walk into the tool shed and he'd see all these tools hanging on the wall, and he said the wonder was that I didn't know what the meaning was, but I knew that there was a meaning because the tools were hanging in the tool shed. I think Scripture is like that. And I'm saying this from the perspective of someone that wasn't committed to like inerrancy a priori or something, but having gone back to the text and seeing connections between books like the Revelation and Genesis and Isaiah and the Gospels, amazing, a wonderful thing is track the word tree through the Bible, through the garden, through the cross, and to the Revelation. And I think that when we get into the kingdom, God's just going to be laughing all the time. That's my because I think it's not just scripture. It's science. It's everything. That if God really is the creator who speaks everything into existence with his word, that means that each of us, we are each constantly being upheld right now in this moment through the death and resurrection of Jesus somehow, which means there is some kind of deep inner consistency and meaning in everything that we get to discover, which is somehow part of the story of beings that fall in love with the creator. So there's this great proverb that says, what, it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, and the glory of kings to find them out, or something like that. So that's my conviction. But
okay, I'll tell you this: it's 2:45. If you want a full 30 minutes for refreshments, go out. Otherwise, hang in for a while.
Yeah.
Have you left your mind drifted to the direction that if Jesus withdrew his sustaining power, what would happen to carbon and oxygen and hydrogen and phosphorus and human bodies and all the other stuff?
Yeah. Well, I think there is no reality with his sustaining power. So
would they all disappear?
Yeah. I mean, I think things are constantly, what the book of Hebrews says is things are constantly sustained by the word of God, which is fascinating. I'm no quantum physicist, but the stuff people talk about with subatomic particles and consciousness is utterly fascinating. So that somehow matter is dependent upon a consciousness. Well, maybe that's an idea that we can finally come to terms with. But this is where salvation is so important. If my existence, the very thoughts in my head, are constantly dependent on a consciousness, and suddenly I wake up to that consciousness, but I don't trust that consciousness, I think I go up in a ball of smoke, a ball of flames. But if I trust the consciousness, well, then I rest in the knowledge of my creator. If I don't trust my creator, I can't rest. Yeah. So. Yeah. Yeah. Right. So really all of this for me is trying to say, I think the daddy love thing is real. It's not a nice idea invented by speakers at camps for junior high kids to come forward and tithe or whatever. Yeah.
I'm sorry, I missed the first few minutes at least of your talk. And so I would like to know how Schrader's work came into this. Did he inspire you, or did you take his work after your thinking?
I was trying to remember that preparing this talk, because I've been preaching through Scripture for years, and we preached through the Revelation, and that really undid all these bizarre maps that people have of it. And looking at the series of sevens, and I preached through Genesis before, somewhere along there, I read Schroeder's book because I was a geology major. And so, and I loved Hugh Ross's stuff too, but the thing that always was the sticking point for me was the age of the earth. And so when I got into Schroeder's work and I realized, hey, wait a minute, all of our problems having to do with time, they're taken away by relativity. So all these, we can go back to the text and take the text for the story, and for lack of a better word, I can take it literally. And when I take it literally, all these pieces, they come together, including the Revelation, including so many stories in Scripture, the way what Jesus would say in his parables, the understanding, this was huge for me, what Hades is, what the lake of fire and Theon, or divinity, is, what Gehenna is, where in the Revelation, there's this incredible line where Hades is thrown into the lake of fire and divinity, and death is no more. It just made me realize something big is going on here that we've missed, because we've defined this lake of fire as the same thing as this place of darkness and separation, but this place gets destroyed by this place. So Schroeder, for me, in a way, maybe you're right about the science of it. To me, the details of Schroeder's thing don't matter that much. Relativity matters a lot, because then it frees us up to go back and read the Scripture, I think, in the way that the early church read the Scripture, because they were not confined to our Newtonian views of space and time. I grew up on Carl Sagan, you know, because I was a little science geek, and everything was the universe is all there is, was, or ever shall be, and blah, 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 blah. And then to discover, wait a minute, that's not right. And I can go back to the text, and I can just read it, and venture to believe it, And so that, so I'm sorry, I'm rambling on. But that's the thing that.
Did you read it that way before you read
Schroeder? I think I'm trying. I was trying to figure that out because I think I was reading it that way because I wrote this commentary on the Revelation, and I preached through Genesis, and everything. The end always happens at seven, and seven is this weird number in the Bible, and all the maps didn't work out. So I can't remember. I know that I read Schroeder between the first time I preached through Genesis and the second time. In fact, I was getting in trouble at my church. I was a pastor of a really large church that had grown up around me, and I had started preaching these, what I call the Bible verses banned by Bible believing believers. I'd say, there it's, he says, we were preaching through the Revelation. I got to the end and I said, he says I make all things new. With what I understand now, I said to everybody, I do not know how to explain that passage away. I was getting in trouble for that. And then we preached through Matthew. I got to every text, sheep and goats, all the, and I preached them, taking them quite literally and realizing, well, this is incredible. God's going to, I think God's going to pull this thing off, and this is describing how. Well, I got in trouble, and I thought, okay, I'm going to preach Genesis again because everybody liked it. I talked about, you know, day age theory, and that was all cool. Well, I got into Genesis, and I honestly looked, and I went, holy moly, there it is. A day when everything is good, and it is finished, and I can't get the scriptures to work the way they used to now that I see that. So that's kind of my personal story.
Let me just say that. Or you're somehow getting in trouble with some of the people here, and what George told you there, I think was basically disconnect this thing. I read Schroeder long enough ago that when somebody mentioned it today, I said, who was Gerald Schroeder?
Yeah.
And so I can't really talk about that, but he is not well respected among somebody who studied relativity. And so, there, you know, if the Bible really says it this way, great. Forget Schroeder.
Yeah, okay? Yeah. That's fine. I was talking to Frank, who's a physics professor at CU at the ASA thing, because I was asking Frank, and he said, he was telling me, oh, yeah, Peter, I think Schroeder got it right. So, I mean, I know there's some debate about that, but the, like I said, the big thing for me is relativity. So, yeah. Yeah.
But as you know, as a speaker, within the first minute, you've outlined and caught the imagination of people, and if Schroeder should have put his theory first and went right into it. So people think relativity, but he's already framed their mind in relativity, so he needed a creative writing course.
Yeah. Well, and I should say that I'm not, you know, I was a geology major long ago, so I'm not, the details of relativity, so when I'm speaking about relativity, I'm speaking about it in a pretty general sort of way. And I'm saying I do think that we have taken certain things as constants and other things as relative when we need to take different things as constants and the things we used to take as constants as relative. And one of those things I would say would be space-time. Yeah.
Well, I guess just a comment. I thought of this kind of independently. I once asked God, you know, what is it? And the response I got back was basically, well, have you ever considered that it could be both? And he said, you're a relativist. Why don't you figure it out? So it took a little bit of time, but you know, if you think about, even in special relativity, you have the twin paradox, where one twin stays on the Earth in an inertial frame, essentially. The other twin is in an accelerating frame. And you can cause that frame to accelerate close enough to the speed of light so that they can return basically with small an age as you like.
Yeah.
Right? Can you speak up a little?
What?
Maybe I can talk later, but I'm going to.
What?
The idea was you can use a twin paradox, even in special relativity, to have one inertial observer measuring a very long time, whereas the other observer can measure as short a time as you like.
I think that is a really valuable for understanding all of Scripture. And in fact, Irenaeus, I was reading, who was in the 2nd century AD, he talks about it that way. He talks about how this happened in the past, and yet it must still be happening. And it's all over Scripture in the sense that Jesus is referred to as the eschatos Adam. So somehow the story is replaying over again. So, you know, it was like when I was preaching through the Revelation, I'd say to people, look, if you want to postulate that there's going to be this millennium or whatever, I think you have a freedom. The thing that's important is to understand the meaning of the story. So with the 7 days, you know, people go, well, was there an actual garden so many years ago with two actual people? I'm like, well, I don't know, could have been. But I know that the Adam means humanity. Eve means mother of the living. So there could have been, maybe, I don't know, but I do know that this is a story about you because you're an Adam, and Jesus is also an Adam. So I think once you let loose of our hardcore space-time boxes, there are levels of meaning on top of meaning on top of meaning on top of meanings. And that's kind of the key when you get to the Revelation. So the Revelation is a series of sevens right after each other. In Scripture, seven over and over again those are the days of creation. So if you look at it that way, well, the trumpets mean something, and they overlap the bowls, which mean something, which overlap the seals, which mean something. And the point of the story is not coming up with a map so you can figure out when to get a gun and go hide in a bunker somewhere so that the Arabs don't kill you. The point of the story is Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus. And I think all of Scripture is doing that, but those overlapping stories or grids, I think that's all over. You see it in prophecy in Scripture too, right? So two things can be true at once. Isaiah can get a prophecy about a virgin conceiving, and then we realize, wait a minute, that was, so sure, there may have been some lady that got pregnant in Isaiah's day, but it was also this other thing. They're both true on this amazing level. I think the problem comes when we just keep it in one little box.
Okay, I'm your moderator. You guys only have 17 minutes to go get coffee and brownies before your next session. So, thank you, Peter. Grab them in the hallway. Thanks.